You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Good morning, church. Good to be with you once again. First slide, please. And we're continuing with Moses' tabernacle, that tent which was built in the wilderness by Moses, under God's instruction, which he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Next one, please. If you remember, we opened the side up so we could see the whole interior, and we've been looking at the furniture, because each piece of furniture, in fact, every item in the tabernacle, gives us some further information about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been looking at each piece of furniture to find out what it tells us about our Lord. And we've progressed from the outer court, and Jewel will show you these different areas on the centre overhead with the laser pointer. And we've been through the outer court, and now we've been in the holy place. And today we come to the veil and to the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. So let's start with the veil. Now, the veil divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was made up of fine linen, and woven into it were other colours, blue, purple and scarlet. Also on the veil were embroidered cherubim. Two cherubs, actually. Oh, well, I think two. The Bible doesn't tell us, and you'll see later why I say two. It was supported on four wooden pillars. Now, let's have a look at this veil, and I've picked out eight items to briefly look at. First of all, it was the division, cutting off the holy place from the Holy of Holies. What was the need of that division? It was because in those days, the priests in the holy place still did not have the power of sin broken off of their lives. And if they had entered into the holiest of all, where the presence and glory of God was, they would have died immediately. You might say, but they had these animal as sacrifices, substitutionary sacrifices. Didn't that protect them? And Hebrews gives us the answer, for it says it was impossible for the blood of animals to cleanse us from sin. So all that did, as they offered their sacrifices, God covered their sins but did not cleanse their sins. So it was necessary to divide off the holiest from the rest of the tabernacle. Secondly, it talks of the Lord Jesus Christ, as everything else in the tabernacle does. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, it tells us that that veil was the body, or represented the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly flesh and body. The four pillars upon, that's number two, number three, the four pillars upon which the veil was stretched. We remember that wood always in prophecy talks about humanity. So these wooden pillars, I suggest, represent the four Gospels, which told us about the activities, the human activities of our Lord Jesus Christ whilst he was here on earth. So we had the veil telling us of his human body, and the four pillars, the four gospels, telling us of his earthly ministry. Number four, let's come to the veil itself. 4 points. Number one, it was made of fine linen. And fine white linen talks of the righteousness of saints. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was perfectly righteous, having no sin within him. Next, the three colours interwoven into that veil. The blue talks of heavenly things, and the Lord Jesus came from heaven. The purple talks of royalty, right across the world. Purple robes represent royalty. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the scarlet talks of sacrificial blood. And of course, it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ which brought us our redemption, as he paid our penalty for sin on that cross. Next, the veil, thirdly, the veil was 10 cubits square. I would suggest that talks about the Ten Commandments, and that for those who wish to proceed past the veil into the Holy of Holies one day will need to have kept the Ten Commandments. Now, let me say something quickly here. Every one of these things I'm talking about needs an hour or two to explain, but I could leave you confused if I don't say something about that. I said that it's necessary for the Ten Commandments to be obeyed to enter through that veil into the presence of God. But not the Ten Commandments of the law. If you remember, God gave a Mosaic covenant, and Galatians 3 says that that covenant, which included the Ten Commandments, they were called the law. And that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was added until, Galatians said, it was a temporary covenant. It was added to the Abrahamic covenant to show people that they were sinners. It couldn't save anyone because no one could keep it. And it was added until the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with that sin which the Ten Commandments showed people they had. A temporary covenant that was abolished at the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross and instituted a new covenant. And the Ten Commandments as law died that moment. The Bible says the law, the Mosaic covenant, with all of its ordinances and ceremonial instructions, was abolished at that time. But, and this is what's so important, the new covenant includes 9 of those 10 commandments and by inference the 10th one. So the 10 commandments are in the new covenant, the New Testament, but not as a law we have to keep in fear because of punishment, because death was the punishment for disobeying the law. But now the law is in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit has now been placed within us to help us to keep it. And God's grace is there that when we do offend and disobey it, we can confess our sin and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us and God forgives us. So there's a vast difference to keeping the Ten Commandments under the Mosaic law and keeping it under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. just important that I didn't confuse you there. And fourthly, for the veil, we have the two cherub embroidered on that veil. I think there were two because I believe here's a typical case of the Trinity being shown to us again. The veil being the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us that, and the two cherubs being the Father and the Holy Spirit, the three making up the Trinity, although all being together in one. Again, I really haven't got time, but I do feel I should quickly share this with you. There are two important aspects of God in Christianity. One lot believe that God is one. They do not accept the Trinity. God is one. Then there are people like us, and we are Trinitarians, and we believe God operates in three different persons, each one with his own specific ministry. Now, I want to say to you today, as far as I'm concerned, both of them are right. If you remember, I put a little booklet out a few weeks ago to show how Calvinism and Arminianism at their base are both in the Bible, therefore both correct, but for different people. Now, God is one, the oneness doctrine and the Trinitarian doctrine are both in the Bible. The Bible says God is one, and there are dozens of illustrations of the Trinity. But what I see is so clear. Let me give you a few that I've given you. Last time I spoke, a couple of weeks ago, we talked to the lampstand, and you saw the whole thing was built on three golden balls, talking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they were all joined together as one unit. So you had one unit broken into three. We've just spoken about the veil. It is Christ's body. Hebrews says so. But these two cherub, I'm sure there's only two, these two cherubim are on that veil. And I'm sure that's talking of the Trinity again, but on one veil, all on one unit. And later on today, we're coming to the mercy seat, where one piece of gold representing Jesus has a cherub each end representing the Father and the Holy Spirit. Once again, the Trinity, but in one piece of gold. God is one, and God is also a Trinity. It's a mystery. How does he do it? I don't know. I'm not interested to know, because it's a dimension beyond our understanding. But I felt it was important today, if ever you're talking to people who are oneness people, they're correct. The important thing is, whichever side we are on, we recognise the other side is also correct. I'm sorry to have diverted, but that is important, or could be. Let's move on from the veil to number five, fifth point, which says in Matthew 27, verse 51, that the moment the Lord Jesus died, God reached down and tore that veil apart. Of course, if man had done it, he'd start from the bottom and tear up. Not that you could tear that veil, it was so heavy. But God reached down and tore it from the top and tore it apart, opening the way into the holiest of all. Number six. Because he did that, it enabled humanity at some stage in their development to enter into the holiest, into the presence of the Lord. And that changes lives. Going through that torn veil into the holiest, into his presence, changes our relationship with God in a tremendous way, brings us much closer with a greater understanding, as we'll see in a few minutes. And that's talked about in Hebrews 10 and verses 19 to 21. Changed relationship, an increased relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. Then number 7, Bible says that Christ, Hebrews 6 and verse 19 and 20, Hebrews says that Christ is the forerunner and we follow after. You remember how in this tabernacle the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled the blood of the animal, the substitutionary sacrifice, on the mercy seat. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done exactly that. The blood is still on this mercy seat. And as a result, God's grace comes upon everyone who enters in. I'll open that up further in a moment. But Christ was our high priest. The Bible says he is. He's gone in ahead with his blood. How he gathered his blood up, I don't know. He can do anything. But Hebrews says he took his blood and with his blood, not by his blood. It wasn't because of his blood he entered back into the throne room of the Father, but with his blood he went back to where he belonged and presented the blood to the mercy seat, to the throne of God, to his Heavenly Father. Why? Because God knew everything. The Father knows everything is happening. He didn't have to have proof. But this blood was proof that the Lord Jesus had paid the price, the substitutionary sacrifice of his death on the cross, paying the price, the penalty for our sins, the penalty we should have been paying. And so the blood was proof of that. Leviticus says that life is in the blood. So poured out life means, poured out blood means death. And that blood showed God that the Lord Jesus had died. Of course he knew it, but Jesus was fulfilling the type. Jesus fulfills all the types in which he is part of fully. So he's the forerunner, the Bible says, and we follow after. So it's God's intention that ultimately we all pass into that glory, the fullness of the presence of our God. Number 7. I'm going to skip number 7. I'm thinking of time. Number 8. When Jesus died, at that moment when that veil was torn, the Mosaic covenant and its, including all its ceremonial aspects, finished. At that second, it was abolished, and the new covenant of Christ, the New Testament, came into operation. So the Mosaic covenant and the law, the Ten Commandments of the law, were abolished and finished at the moment that veil was torn when Jesus died. Well, that gives you a little bit of a glimpse of the veil. The key thing is it was torn apart by God, and now because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, the entrance into the holiest is open. So let's look into the holiest now. There's two pieces of furniture there, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The bottom, next heading, please. Now, the bottom part, next one, the bottom part is called the Ark. The word Ark means a cabinet in which important or secret information is kept. And this Ark was made of wood. Now, as we've already said today and before, wood in prophecy talks of humanity. And this wood talks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was human. Lots of books have been written and articles on whether he was actually human, part divine, fully divine, and only masquerading, as it were, as a human. Lots of arguments. But the Bible makes it very clear here. He was wood. He was human. He was a human being. But some of you already guessed the rest. The box was lined inside and outside with gold. Gold talks of divinity. So the gold inside was the Holy Spirit, who was within the Lord Jesus. Matthew tells us that. And the gold on the outside was the Heavenly Father overshadowing, covering the work of his Son. So once again, we see the Trinity, but we see the Trinity in one box and yet in three different parts. That mystery once again. Inside of this box, the next overhead, please, were three items. Here they are. First of all, the two tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. That's typical of the Father, because it was the Father who gave the Ten Commandments and the law to Moses. Next is the pot of manna, the manna which God for 40 years fed Israel with during their time through the wilderness, where there was no other provision for them except that which God provided. Another wonderful story there. And that manner talks of Jesus, because in John 6, he tells us that your fathers, he said, ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. But I am the bread who came down from heaven, and anyone who eats of me will live forever. So Jesus is the pot of manna, and the rod that budded is another story we can't open up. But there's a difference between the leaders, and God said, put your walking sticks, your staffs, your rods down. Those days, everyone carried a staff, a long wooden stick, mainly against wild animals, also to help them in walking in the country. And God said, put your staffs down to these leaders, and the one I'm for, that rod will bud. And Aaron's rod budded. He was the high priest, and that was God's choice. The point is, a dead rod budded, which is typical of the Holy Spirit, who brings resurrection life out of death. He was the one, for instance, who raised Jesus from the dead. Remember the scripture says, unto him who raised Christ, talking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So we see the Trinity here again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's interwoven right through the Bible, right through the types of the Old Testament. Everything is built upon and works through the capacities of the Trinity, or the one God whom we worship. Let's come to the lid on this box. It's called the mercy seat. And there it is. It's one piece of gold. Oh, back to the one before, please. Sorry. Thank you. It's one piece of gold. And beaten out of that one solid piece of gold were a cherub at each end, overshadowing the mercy seat. Their wings stretched out over the mercy seat, and the two cherubim looking down on the mercy seat. The high priest used to come in once a year, we mentioned this last time, with the blood of the animal sacrifice and used to sprinkle it on that mercy seat. Now the mercy seat is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says that the Lord Jesus is our propitiation. That's not a good translation. The Greek for what they translate as propitiation is mercy seat. It's used three times in the New Testament, and each time mercy seat is the correct interpretation. Propitiation's okay, but it's more than that. He's the mercy seat and all that that implies. And out of that one piece of gold, you've already seen who they are, the Father and the Holy Spirit, overshadowing, watching and helping the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mercy seat. Excuse me. Why was it called a mercy seat? We know it's the Lord Jesus. We know the blood was sprinkled on it. And in the old type, which we are looking at, if God decided to look down at the Ten Commandments and compare them with what his people were doing to see if they were offending it and he needed to judge them and punish them, as he looked down on the Ten Commandments, what's the first thing he would see? The mercy seat with the blood on it. And when he saw that blood of the sacrificial animal, he would immediately think, because he instituted all of this, the Bible in Revelation says, before the foundation of the world, all this had been forethought. God looked at that blood and looked ahead at this early stage, 1,500 years, and saw his son on the cross of Calvary shedding the real blood that was going to atone for the sins of his people. And seeing that, and seeing Calvary up there ahead, he looked no further. The blood satisfied him, and he never got through to judging his people by the law, which was very fortunate for them. And so it's called a mercy seat, because God's mercy was there because of the blood of the sacrifice, of the substitutionary sacrifice, one day to be the blood of the Lord Jesus. So that's a beautiful story of that mercy seat and the Father and the Son overshadowing, watching and helping the Lord Jesus carry out that tremendous task of atonement. Now, the last thing about the holiest today is the fact that shining out above the mercy seat and between the cherubim was the glory of God, the presence of God, the anointing of God. He wasn't there. It was typical of the throne room of our God, but he's on the real throne in heaven. He's seated there with the Lord Jesus at this moment. So this is only a type, but his presence is still there. Why? Because, you know, sometimes when our brides get married, they have a veil which trails out behind them. Princess Diana's, I think, went about 15 or 20 feet, some of you will remember. And that's called a train. That's the technical name for that long veil of a bride, a train. In Isaiah 6 and verse 1, the prophet said, I see the Lord. I see the Lord is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. See, God had already been down to earth. Jesus has been here beforehand. They're back on the real throne, but their train still fills the temple. What temple? In those days, Moses' tabernacle, then Solomon's temple. And Corinthians says today, we are the temple of God, and his train fills the temple. Where does it fill it? In the Holy of Holies. That's where the ultimate is. We've walked up a shadow. I've talked to you about that. Now we're at the end of that shadow. And I said to you, if you walk up a shadow, you will come to the reality that casts that shadow. And today we've come to the reality, the glory of God, the presence of God, the anointing of God, shining out from that mercy seat. That's the reality that awaits us. Now, something else. Was it? You know, there are seats at the back, if ever.
She wouldn't be able to point if she was in the back.
What I've said is very marvellous and very wonderful, something we'd all love to touch. But you can't be born again, come into the outer court and be born again and walk through the veil into the holiest, into the glory. Can't do it. It's not God's pattern. What I've shown you in this tabernacle so briefly is God's pattern. The Bible tells us there's an overcomer's walk. And what you've been looking at in these weeks has been the overcomer's walk. Next month, my last talk on this, I'm going to talk about the overcomer's walk through the tabernacle, which is the walk that each one of us is encouraged in the Bible to walk. And as we walk, we will walk through every piece of furniture that we've been talking about. But next time I talk, we'll make that more practical in what it actually means. But what I've shared with you will be very real to you. And I can remember in the old days we used to preach, I used to preach often about our walk being based on a walk through the tabernacle, because that's something you can understand, you can grasp. And we used to teach our overcomer's walk as a walk through the tabernacle. Remember that, Gray? Yeah. So we're going to glimpse at that next in November and show you how you can walk. But the important thing is you can't walk into the outer court, that is being born again, and walk into the holiest. That's just not the way God has ordained it. You have to progress. Salvation is not immediate when you give your heart to the Lord. That's the beginning. Bible says to work out your salvation. Salvation is an ongoing process. Bible says your redemption draweth nigh. That's the Lord Jesus. Aren't we redeemed? Yes. We were redeemed when we were born again. We are redeemed now, and we will be further redeemed when he comes. It's all an ongoing process, the whole of our salvation. And so this walk through the tabernacle is typical of the walk each one of us has if we want to break through finally in our spiritual life into that holiness. It's open, it's available to us, but we have to obey the pattern. You have to walk through that tabernacle. You have an overcomer's walk in the New Testament, which has conditions and requirements. And as you walk, you mature, and the more you mature, the more you can touch the reality of God. But each piece of furniture that we have looked up, we've walked up the shadow and seen there is a reality to it. So wherever we go in the tabernacle, there's some measure of his presence there. And we're going to draw on that in a minute at the communion table. This is the most marvelous type that God has given us, because the reality for us we are looking at today, as you look, go back to the open tabernacle again. Next one back. Is that the open one? Yes. As you walk through that tabernacle, you are walking literally through what you need to do today, which we'll look at in November. And there's a hope there for you that as you progress in your overcomer's walk, as you progress in your walk with God, obeying the word of God, then you will progress closer and closer until one day the potential of going boldly through that torn veil, for Hebrews says you can go boldly to the throne of God through the atonement of the Lord Jesus. That day can come when you'll do that and really touch the glory of God. Now, you can't stay in there. Our job's out in this world, as we saw last time, to be shining lights of the gospel out to the unsaved. But you can go in there finally and get a touch of his glory and anointing upon you. And for those who make that area, who get there because they've walked accordingly, that touch upon their lives will change them dramatically. That touch of God's anointing and glory in its fullness. And when they go out into the world, they will be shining lights, as I said last time, even without talking about the Bible. They will be a shining light because the atmosphere around them will be touched by that glory that touched them and changed them dramatically, and changes the atmosphere around about you. You can become a very bright light for your God. A tremendous challenge for you to hearken to what I've been saying and to do something about it. Break off the false satanic demands and ambitions of this world, that search for money, more money, more money, more goods, more cars, bigger houses, more trips overseas. There's nothing wrong with being comfortable, nothing wrong in earning a good income, nothing wrong in having a good car. I'm talking about when it becomes your God. And you know yourselves, in this world, money's become the God. Goods have become the God. If you can break off that being a God in your life and turn your heart towards the real God, your heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus, then you will finally also, as you walk, break through that veil and approach the throne boldly and receive that touch of his glory upon your life, which will transform you forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the tabernacle. I thank you for the challenge to each one of us, that there's such glory ahead for each one, if only we will break off the shackles of the enemy, break off his deceits and lies and false visions, false desires. I ask that you might birth in the spirit and heart of each person here this morning a desire that they might turn more fully towards you, commit themselves more deeply towards you, and begin to walk that overcomer's walk far more seriously than in the past. And I ask these things in the name of the living Christ. Amen. Would the stewards please serve us with the elements of our communion table? And as they do so, I want to follow on in somewhat the same vein. I'm hoping this morning that each one of you can take this table in a spiritual sense. What I mean by that is the bread is not the broken body of the Lord that we're actually eating. The cup is not the actual blood of Christ we're drinking. They're symbols. They're symbols of Calvary. This communion table we're taking is a symbol of Calvary. And if you can drink it with that understanding that you're drinking what Calvary offers you. And the first important thing, it offers you the presence of God. That's why the Old Testament, it was called the table of his presence, the bread of his presence. They understood that it was the presence of God being communicated. So for every one of us today, if you have the faith for it, as you eat and thank you, as you eat and drink today, if you have the faith for it, I want you partake of his presence. Now, you might say, but you've just told us there's a long overcomer's walk before we touch his presence. No, I didn't say that. I said the fullness of his presence is at the end, but everywhere in your walk, in the tabernacle, in our walk with God today, everywhere in that tabernacle, the presence was there to some extent. As we've seen, every piece of furniture had some of his presence there. So wherever you are in your walk, whether you're in the outer court or the holy place or pressing into the holiest of all, it doesn't matter. There's no status in where you are. There's no importance where you are. God loves every one of you exactly the same. And there's a touch of his presence available wherever you are in the tabernacle. And as you drink this morning, you can drink of that presence. And that presence, this bread and this cup, that presence does three things. It strengthens you, it heals you, and it cleanses you from sin. Strengthens, heals, cleanses from sin. From God's point of view, the work is done completely because he sees, as when he looked at the mercy seat in the old days, he sees you cleansed and healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, after you've eaten and drunk, he sees you as his son and daughter, strengthened, healed, and cleansed. But it doesn't mean we are fully strengthened, healed, or cleansed. In fact, we all know we're not. There's not one of you here who thinks he has no sin. The Bible in 1 John 1:8 tells you that you still do have sin. So however much faith we might have, however, wherever we might be along that walk, we haven't got the completeness, the fullness of his presence and the resources that that presence brings in our life. But we can touch some of it now. We can take portion of it now. Even in the outer court, each piece of furniture has a measure of his presence in it. So as you eat and drink this morning, you can eat and drink strength, healing, and cleansing from sin, understanding as you do so that you actually, experimentally, are somewhere along the way to the final answer when you touch the reality of his glory and everything is dealt with fully. So this morning, I pray that you'll drink this and eat this in faith, asking for a touch of his presence to flow through the whole of your life. I'm going to pray. After I have prayed, we're going to be quiet for a while. You eat and drink when you want to. You can do that straight away. You can wait for a few moments while you pray. Eat and drink when you want to. But I pray this morning, Heavenly Father, that as we pause before your throne at this moment, as we hold these elements, symbols of Calvary, oh Lord, comes into my mind. I'm going to stop praying. Church, I want to share something with you. It's a little chorus we used to sing. It's very short. It's very relevant. Mercy there was great, talking of Calvary. And grace was free. Grace, because of the blood of Jesus, it cleanses us. Pardon there was multiplied to me. No matter how often we slip and fail, the blood will always cleanse. Over and over again, pardon was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. I'm going to say it once more. I'm going to bring it to the present tense, talking about this table. Mercy here is great, and grace is free. Pardon now is multiplied to us. Here our burdened souls find liberty at Calvary. Let's pray. Let's take the table. Mercy there was great. Grace is free. Pardon now is multiplied to me. Here my burdened soul finds liberty at Calvary. Heavenly Father, I pray that your sweet presence might flow over your sons and daughters seated here before you, that not one of them will not receive a touch of your presence upon their lives this day, that they might go out into the world determined to have a greater commitment, greater dedication, greater love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Pastor.